So an important lesson that I learned from my parents that has shaped my character is the value of telling the truth. However, as a child, I don't think I always remembered that honesty is the best policy. One particular spring or summer day, I was outside with my sister and some neighborhood friends, and my parents live at the top of a hill, and their property has a general decline to it. And so they also live on a corner lot, so there's a sidewalk that runs down the side. So you can get some really good speed starting to go down into that hill, whether it be rollerblades, skateboard, bike. And on this particular day, we chose a wagon. And so my sister and her friend were a lot smaller than my friend and I. And so we were pulling them and getting them to go really fast and then, I think, turning into the grass right before it became too dangerous. And so I remember pulling my sister's friend, and I took the game a little too far. And she was yelling, stop, stop. I feel like I'm smiling as I'm telling the story, and it's probably really scary for her, but not for me. And so she's saying, stop, I don't like this, slow down, something of that nature. And I just kept pulling that wagon. So it wasn't too long after that I was confronted by my dad about the situation. And mind you, there were a lot of witnesses. This would have been a quick trial. The jury would not have deliberated very long. But I fabricated the details so that I would be less guilty. And I remember my dad telling me that time not only how strongly he disliked lying, but that because of my actions, we were no longer going to go to the driving range as we had previously planned. And I just remember being, I just felt the weight of my actions. I really still remember this event so vividly because I feel like it was one of the first times in my life when I really understood that there's consequences to my actions and that, yeah, honesty is the best policy. Lying is wrong. And so my actions had caused a rift between my parents and I, and something I was looking forward to was taken from me. My dad, though, was gracious, and I repented. He forgave me, and eventually we did go to the driving range. But I understood that my actions were wrong. In the passage that Shannon just read from us, the anger of the Lord appears as early as verse 1. Because just as I had sinned against my dad and my parents, the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord. And in verse 1, the narrator lets us behind the curtain to tell us what the sin issue is that the people of Israel are facing. So as readers, we're made aware of kind of what's going to, why everything's about to go wrong for Israel. But Israel doesn't know any of this information. So I think it's worth rereading verse 1. It says this: But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, at this point in the story of Israel, they have just experienced a great military victory. God had done something incredible in the city of Jericho. But God had told them specifically that the possessions of Jericho, the spoils of war, or as this verse calls them, the devoted things, were not to be theirs. So in chapter 6, God makes it very clear that these devoted things, these spoils from war, some of them are just going to be destroyed, just going to be burned. And some of them are going to go in the Lord's treasury. But none of them are for Israel to possess. But Israel disobeyed that. And the fact is that all of us are in a similar position with God as Israel was. Because there's sin in our midst. There's sin among us. And we have to know what to do about that. And so the big idea from this passage is the answer that we're going to find. And that answer is to remove the sin within you. And this passage is going to give us three reasons why we should do that. The first is because it affects your relationship with the Lord. The second is because your devotion belongs to the Lord. And finally, because the holiness of the Lord demands it. So let's look together now at how our sin can affect our relationship with the Lord. So like I said, at the end of the previous chapter, things are really good for Israel. They've just experienced this great military victory. God had miraculously brought down the walls of Jericho. And now, however, their journey, the next chapter in their story, starts with a but. God's favor was on them, but now they had broken their covenant with him. But as I said, Joshua and the elders of Israel, all of Israel, they don't know that that's happened. We know, because we read verse 1, they don't have verse 1. So they're not completely aware. But failure is about to come for Israel. So previously, God had communicated to the people that he was going to give them victory over the other people in the land that he was giving them. So they were going to have military success. So they just defeated Jericho, and Joshua naturally sets his sights on Ai. And he sends some spies up to the land to scout it out and see what they're dealing with. And the spies come back, maybe rather arrogantly, that's kind of conjecture, and say to Joshua, hey, there's not a lot of people in Ai. So we don't need to send all of our military forces up there. It's going to be an easy conquest. Except it wasn't. Verse 5 tells us that the people of Ai killed 36 Israelites and chased them out of town. And unexpectedly for Joshua, for Israel, for the elders of Israel, they had been defeated. So Joshua responds to this situation. He tears his clothes, he falls on his face before the Lord, and he just vents his frustration. Because he's like, why has this happened? This wasn't the promise that was given to us. And so God responds to Joshua and he says, get up. Joshua stands up before the Lord, and God explains to Joshua that there's sin among you. And so Joshua now is being made aware of that sin. He says the people of Israel have been responsible for not being obedient to God's covenant. They've been disobedient specifically to the command about the spoils and the devoted things. This is why you were unsuccessful at Ai, and why you will continue to be unsuccessful until you remove this sin from among you. And verse 12 makes this clear. Just the end of verse 12 says this. This is God speaking. He says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So in order to make things right with God, to enjoy the relationship with him that they'd been promised, that Scripture had testified to, they have to do away with these devoted things. So just as Israel experienced a disconnect in their relationship with God due to sin, have you ever taken the time to evaluate what some sin might be in your heart that's causing you some separation from God? Maybe when you look within yourself, you see anxiety, and maybe natural anxiety because the Christmas break is almost over and the real world is coming fast. Or maybe it's more intense anxiety because finances are just really hard. You work really hard at your job, and the paycheck keeps coming in, but the rent and the bills are just always there. It causes you to worry. Well, for me, when I look within myself and evaluate my heart, I see that idolatry keeps me from communion with God. 4 years ago, I left my job as a campus minister to get a seminary degree full-time. And throughout that process, these past 3.5 years, I've often thought excitedly about the day when I'd get to be a pastor full-time. I'd get to preach, I'd get to disciple guys, spend all my time doing that, and on top of that, be a part of what God's doing in a community. Yet in the waiting for that position to come, I've often felt that I won't be satisfied until that happens. That's a really dangerous place to be. Because my heart is worshiping the calling more than the one who called me. And so what I need to remember is that if I never get a full-time job as a pastor, that's honestly fine because Jesus is enough. In fact, I was just reading this morning, by chance or by God's wisdom, the idea that God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He doesn't say he gives us everything we need once you get a great job and you buy a house and you're able to buy a car with cash, no loans. No, he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So I need to repent of my idolatry of a future and remove the sin from within me so that my relationship with God can be in tune again, so that I can just simply enjoy God for who he is and the good that he's done and the good that he's always doing. So church, take time to remove the sin that's within you, that's distracting you from your relationship with God so that you can experience all who God is. Take anxiety, for example. Maybe there's a situation coming up in the new year that has a lot of unknowns. And you can handle this a lot of ways. You can be really anxious. You can worry about it. You can become angry about it, or you can just simply not do it. You just avoid it. And while all those are really realistic responses, I think, for all of us, the thing is that if we choose to take any of those responses, we're not allowing ourselves to experience God's faithfulness, because we're taking matters into our own hands instead of just trusting God and allowing him to work. When we allow sin, such as worry, because we don't believe that God's good, we don't believe that God's in control, what we do is we separate ourselves from trusting the one who, ironically, knows what's ahead. But when we repent, we can see anxiety begin to fade as we trust God. So the sin within you not only affects your relationship with God, but it also moves your devotion away from God. That's going to be our second point this morning. Remove the sin within you because your devotion belongs to God. So now Joshua is aware of the sin that's among the people. They've been disobedient to the devoted things or the spoils of war. But we know that Achan is ultimately guilty. That's been told to us. Remember, we have verse 1. Joshua does not. And so God comes to Joshua and said, now's the time for you to find out exactly who's culpable. And to do this, you're going to kind of follow a process of elimination. You're going to bring the people together and divide them by tribe. And then I'm going to tell you which tribe has the guilty party in it. And then you're going to divide the tribe into extended families, and I'll tell you which family is guilty, and so on and so forth. This continues until Achan and his family are left standing. And so Joshua confronts Achan. And Achan doesn't hold back. He just tells Joshua, this is what happened. So that happens in verses 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden inside my tent with the silver, hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. God had made it crystal clear through Joshua to the Israelites that they were never supposed to possess the spoils from Jericho. That wasn't their stuff. But yet, Achan had taken it. But he explains that his sin is against the Lord. He saw, he coveted, and he took. His sin happened so fast and with such utter carelessness that he allowed his desires to become more important to him than devotion to the Lord. Achan was committed to his desires and not to the Lord in that moment. The way in which Achan sinned, though, is not unique to his circumstances. They remind us of another famous sin, the first sin. So let's look together at Genesis 3:6, and we're going to see similar verbs, which I've tried to bold, but I don't really know if you can see it. But trust me, I did it. So Genesis 3:6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. Yet when the woman saw that the tree would give her wisdom, she desired it. And she took some of the fruit. For both Achan and Eve, their sin, their devotion was moved from their desires, or I'm sorry, from the Lord to their desires, and they acted upon it. So, what are things in your life that you desire more than the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of the Lord? So, my desires often beat out God's commands in the workplace, which for me right now is Home Depot. And usually my frustration is because of someone else's effort being less than 100%, or maybe a decision that management has made about a certain situation. Well, not too long ago, on a Saturday, I was at work, and the line was really long at returns, which is where I, for better or worse, spend a lot of my time. And I just found myself not having a lot of my coworkers who will just politely say they were missing in action. And I noticed a member of the store's leadership team standing by the door. Mind you, the line is out the door, and the customers are getting rowdy, yelling things like, "Is this all the help you have?" Which, honestly, like, I don't know what that accomplishes. It's like, oh my gosh, you're right. I have more help. Let me get them out of the closet or something. I didn't even think of that. But yeah, I also feel like when they say that, I could just leave, but that doesn't help. So this member of the store's leadership team is standing by the door. He's just carrying on and joking around with another employee instead of helping. And I just got angry at the situation. And I allowed my frustration to boil over into a comment to another coworker of mine. And as I talked to her, I could feel the venom come out of my mouth as I trashed his character and his abilities. So was my anger justified? Probably. But I was definitely more devoted to my own desire in that moment, which was to get help and to see, to have someone notice that this situation is not good, than to what God had commanded. So instead of voicing my frustration and being rude about someone else's character behind their back, I should have remembered the words in James 1, 19 through 20, which tell me, as a follower of Christ, I am commanded to be slow to anger, because anger does not produce righteousness. Or what about Paul's words in Ephesians, which command us Christians to allow only wholesome talk to come out of our mouth to build up others? Maybe I should have been more practical and just been mature enough to walk over to this guy and say, "Hey, I think we could really use your help." Maybe I could have been kind enough to love the customers in line when they came up to diffuse their anger instead of just being rude with them, because now we're both angry. See, rather than being obedient to God's command and showing love to others, I chose to gratify my desires. I saw an opportunity for quick relief that was just fleeting instead of something eternal by following God's commands. So again, what about you? Maybe you know that the Bible testifies about itself, that it is the living word of God, but you see that it takes time to meditate on his word. So you take an extra hour of sleep or an extra episode of Netflix because you desire rest. Or you know that God commands you to be content with what you have because the good news of the gospel is all we need. Yet you scroll through Instagram and you see a vacation or a new house that your friend of yours just bought. And you desire that. So you take that to your heart and you become jealous. See how quickly sin can control us and move our desires away from God to ourselves? Cannot let that happen. Instead, we need to be devoted to God over earthly desires. When we see and we desire and we take, we're choosing something fleeting rather than something eternal. If our lives are not marked by repenting of the sin within us, we will regularly find ourselves devoted to things other than God and his commands. We must remove the sin within us because it affects our relationship with God, because our devotion belongs to the Lord, and finally, because God's holiness demands it. So now Israel and Joshua and us, we're all on the same page. They finally have the information that we've been privy to from verse 1. So now we're all together in this. And before Joshua knew about Achan, God came to him and said, there has to be punishment for this. And the punishment is that whoever has taken the spoil, they've done an outrageous thing, so they must be burned. And so that's where the narrative takes us now. Now that Joshua knows, he can be obedient to that command. And he takes Achan, his family, and his possessions, and all of Israel, together with Joshua, stone Achan and his family, and they burn them. Now there's one more verse to consider in this passage, and we'll get there, but it's worth pausing here. Because we should neither be numb to the intensity that we read in Scripture like this verse, which says that an entire family was burned because of their sin, nor should we be outraged by it. Instead, once we need to understand God's holiness. And to do this, we need to answer two questions about the situation. The first is, why were Achan's entire family and his possessions also burned? Well, Achan's sin had a contaminating effect on the people of Israel. And so this is why the entire nation of Israel is called in this passage to purify yourself. When God and Joshua are having their moment earlier in the passage, and God tells Joshua the sin that's happened, he also tells him to set yourself apart, purify yourself, and purify the nation from the sin that's among you. So they have to do that. But also, Achan and his family have been directly exposed to the spoil. They've been in contact with it. Achan told us it was in his tent. And so because of that, these items need to be removed. And so for the stain to be removed from the people of Israel and the holiness of God to be restored, the family and the devoted things must be completely gone. So what God's asking, what God's commanding is what we need to see happen is that the things that are against God need to be removed. And the second question we need to answer about this is, does the punishment fit the crime? Is it fair that Achan and his family were burned for their actions? And the answer is yes. Achan's sin is significant. As I said, the passage clearly tells us that Achan had broken his covenant with God. And God had also said that his sin is outrageous. In other places in the Old Testament, we see that the death penalty being the punishment for breaking God's commands. In fact, in Exodus 21, we see four times that the death penalty is prescribed for breaking the offenses, breaking God's law. But maybe more importantly of just trying to determine if this is fair, we need to think about this consequence on a spiritual level. Certainly, it's alarming that Achan was burned for his sin. But God's holiness demands punishment for sin. That's the message that's found throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, just think about Paul's words in Romans 6. He just says these couple words. He says, the wages of sin is death. There has to be punishment for sin. We'll come back to that, but our narrative now concludes in verse 26. And so the punishment has happened. Achan and his family have been burned. The possessions are gone. They've been destroyed and burned as well. And so we find that the Lord turned from his burning anger. The sin has been completely eradicated. There's no sin within Israel. It's been removed. And the holiness of the people begins to return. And as the holiness of the people, as the people become holy again, the holy God returns. And that relationship with God is restored. But the truth of the matter facing all of us today is that we all have seen, we all have desired, and we all have taken things that are contrary to God's will. And just as Achan and his family needed to be removed from humanity because of their sin, that should be our fate too. Just as they were headed towards death, we too should be headed to death because of our sin. Except there's another way. You and I do not have to face death because Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He took our penalty. Jesus died so we don't have to die. And so for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are Christians, we can know that the penalty for our sins that was definitely correct for us to have, Jesus has already paid that penalty. There is no penalty for us any longer. And so we can be holy as we die to ourselves, and we can be made new through the work of Christ. And as we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection, God's Spirit begins to live in us, which gives us power to remove the sin within us. But this gospel truth that we're made holy by Christ also empowers us to action. We must remove the sin within us because it affects our relationship with God, because our devotion belongs to God alone, and because God's holiness demands it. But yet the command to be holy, we're able as Christians to do that in a way that Achan and Israel never had the opportunity to do. Because we are a people that are already made holy, a people that Scripture already calls us as holy. So we do this, one way we do this is by just confessing our sin to God. Instead of just coming before God with a laundry list of needs, saying, God, get me through work, God, give me a new job, whatever the case may be, but yet we humbly repent before God and say, Lord, I've acted contrary to your holiness. Will you forgive me? And when we do that, when we come before God in that manner, we allow ourselves to really see the grace of a holy God forgive us. We also need to take advantage of those times within our city group to confess sin to one another and allow the body of Christ to build each other up and help us see where our hearts are not oriented towards Christ. We must also remove the sin within us by walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that if we walk by the Spirit, we will no longer gratify the desires of the flesh. Church, if Christ is in you, you have the power inside of you to resist temptation. You're no longer a slave to sin. It has no dominion. It has no rule over you. That's not your identity. So we should not live like it is. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus to be a people that now seek to honor and glorify God with your actions. So we can go from this place, we can walk into the new year with this reminder that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. That Jesus' sacrifice has made us holy and given us the power and the ability to remove the sin from within us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your sacrifice is enough. Thank you, Lord, that you're a holy God, yet you look on a people who aren't holy and you choose to make us holy, God. Thank you, Lord, that your holiness allows we can still come before you, Lord. Because, Lord, you cleanse us and you give us the power to remove the sin from within us, Lord. God, may we praise you for that, God. May we remember that, Lord, when we're overwhelmed by our sin. Thank you, Lord, for being kind and gracious with us, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin to die, but making a way for us to not reap death, but to experience and to take hold of the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.